In 1949, a British author named Eric Blair published a book that shocked the English-speaking world. Eric Blair was better known by his pen name, happened to be George Orwell. And his book, 1984, was a gripping description of life in a totalitarian state. An article in Futurist magazine a few years ago pointed out that of 137 specific predictions that Orwell made about the future, 100 of them have come true. That's not a bad average, is it? One of Orwell's interesting predictions for next year, by the way, folks, we're just 1 year from 1984. In fact, less than that, 3 months. But one of Orwell's interesting predictions was that there would be a breakup of the family as we know it, and a dissolution of emotional ties between men and women and their children. How close are we to fulfilling that prediction that Orwell made in 1949? Alvin Toffler, in his book The Third Wave, quotes one social critic as saying, "The family is near the point of complete extinction." Another affirms this: "The family is dead, except for the first year or two of child raising. This will be its only function. The family is dead." Are they right? Are these social critics right? I would have to say to you that an alarming set of statistics might imply that they are nearly right at any rate. For instance, one divorce out of every 1.8 marriages right now. Over 1 million so-called legal abortions per year in our country. One survey which we're all familiar with, maybe not a scientific survey, but a shocking one nevertheless, revealing that 70% of all married couples claim they would not have children if they had to do it over again. Over 50% of the nation's mothers are now working outside the home, and over 2 million children from the ages of 7 to 13 take care of themselves before and or after school. Over 20% of American families now include only one parent. In 1980, more than 1,300,000 couples were living together outside of marriage. That's not what we call the traditional family. And then there was that famous study a few years back in one United States town that showed the average time per day that fathers spent with their small sons was 37 seconds per day. In addition to that, there are over 1 million child abuse cases reported annually, many resulting in death and permanent disability. And now a new focus. And that is, researchers are saying that children under the age of 18 in 1 out of 10 American families hit, stab, or shoot their parents. 1 out of 10 American families. Did you get that one? In fact, 6% of all murders in our country involve children who kill their parents. 6%. I would have to say to you, that sounds as though the traditional family may be on the way out. And some say, good riddance. In a book entitled The Death of the Family, a British physician suggests doing away with the family because it is a primary conditioning device for a Western imperialistic worldview. In another book entitled Sexual Politics, Kate Millett writes this: that the family must go because it oppresses and enslaves women. That's what the world is saying today. It must go. It's on the way out. It's nearly dead. But I've got some good news for you tonight. While the family may be assailed on every side, while the world may declare that it is outdated and outmoded, it will survive because it was established by God. It is His institution. I want to ask a couple questions. Well, 3 questions tonight about the family. And then endeavor to give some brief answers. Question number 1, what is a family? I checked it out in Webster's Dictionary, my copy. It's getting a little old, but here's what it said. It is the basic unit in society having as its nucleus two or more adults living together and cooperating in the care and rearing of their own or adopted children. It's Webster's definition. Now, in years past, in an agricultural society, what we know as the extended family was the norm. That's where several generations lived together on the same farm and usually in the same house. The extended family. There were grandparents and sometimes great-grandparents living with the parents and the children. But when the industrial age dawned, what has been termed the nuclear family largely replaced it. The nuclear family. That simply refers to a nucleus composed of husband, wife, and children. But the secularists are telling us today that even this form, too, must pass. That the new family will be composed of anybody who wants to live together, regardless of sex, marriage, biological, or adoptive relationship. Anybody who wants to live together constitutes a family. But that isn't necessarily a family by God's standard. A family in God's mind began with the permanent commitment of marriage. God said it's not good for a man to be alone, so he made him a helpmeet. That's where the family started. Now, the couple may not have children as yet, or the children may be grown and gone, as most of mine are, and yet I have a family. There may be a widowed or a divorced parent raising the children alone. There may be several generations living in one house, or there may not be several generations. There may be one or two generations. But generally speaking, now I'm saying, generally speaking, the family is a man and a woman committed to each other by marriage with the children who are related to them by blood or by adoption. That's a family, generally speaking, with exceptions. Second question, what is a family for? And I realize I'm not supposed to end a sentence or a question with a preposition, but it's the best way to say it. The easiest, maybe not the best, but the easiest way to say it. Right? What is a family for? God instituted marriage, as we stated, because it wasn't good for man to be alone. But he said to the new couple, whom he brought into being and brought to each other and made one, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And he was indicating to them and to us that one of his primary purposes for the family was to provide a framework for raising and molding the lives of children. And actually, there is no more commendable nor satisfying goal in life than helping to mold young lives into useful, well-adjusted, spiritually minded members of society. It's one of the greatest goals and occupations of living. And there's no better way that's ever been devised to mold young lives into useful, well-adjusted, spiritually minded members of society than the traditional family unit. There's never been another way devised to excel it. The problem is, very few people today are doing the job as it could be done and as it should be done. Some look on children as a hindrance or a bother or an inconvenience or a restraint on their freedom. And as a result, they neglect them, or they reject them, or they belittle them, or they abuse them in other ways. A psychiatrist on the faculty of Harvard Medical School and also on the staff at Massachusetts General Hospital named Armand Nicolai, who happens to be a believer in Jesus Christ, made this observation in an article in Christianity Today. I quote, "From my clinical experience and from my research with college students, I begin to notice, number one, a large number suffer from incapacitating emotional problems." A large number, incapacitating emotional problems. "And two, they seem to have in common a number of traumatic early experiences with a rejecting, inaccessible, or absent parent." Rejecting, inaccessible, or absent. "And three, when we look at their histories carefully, their earlier experiences appear to be directly related to the emotional illness they are suffering as adults." They are emotionally crippled because of traumatic experiences with rejecting, inaccessible, or absent parents. And it's true, folks. In many cases, we, even in Christian circles, are raising a generation of emotional cripples. And that is a source of concern to many, many people. And of course, that's one reason why we've decided to devote a month of Sunday evenings to emphasis on the family. You see, opportunities in the framework of the family are unlimited and unparalleled for providing children this experience of maturing and developing in them purpose in life and skills for productive living, for helping them to learn to accept themselves and to relate successfully to other people, for acquiring moral values and respect for authority. There has never been another framework ever created where those things can be accomplished better than the family unit. In that family, they have both a male and female role model with whom they can relate daily and whose lives they can emulate. And children do imitate the basic qualities they see modeled before them by their parents day in and day out. They will become what we are. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? In many cases, it's frightening. They will become what we are. We can count on it. And what a tremendous motivation that provides to be what God wants us to be in the family unit and to do what God wants us to do in the area of raising our children. The family can be the breeding ground for future godly generations, rather than the breeding ground for present emotional cripples. The potential for breeding godly people is there. We need to lay hold of that potential. Unfortunately, we don't. It doesn't always work that way. Somebody suggested that to our forefathers, their faith was an experience. To our fathers, their faith was an inheritance. To many of us, our faith is a convenience. And to some of our children, their faith is a nuisance. And too often we see that degeneration take place from generation to generation. How can we avoid it? How can we accomplish God's goal for the family and raise children who love and who honor Him? We obviously can't answer that question in one message. Hundreds of thousands of pages have been written on it. And hours and hours and hours, thousands of hours of lessons and seminars and workshops and sermons have been delivered on the subject. But I can spend about 5 to 8 minutes sharing from God's Word a few principles that I know will help, because it is the Word of God. How can our families succeed? Question number 3. How can our families succeed? Following the simple principles of Ephesians 5 and 6 will go a long way. And the principle is simply this: each family member filling the primary role God gave to him or her to fulfill. That's going to go a long way. It's not going to do everything, but it's going to go a long way. Let's review those roles. We've talked about them so many times from this pulpit. But just refresh our minds tonight, knowing that here is God's formula for successful family living. It begins with Dad, with the husband. That's not where Paul begins, but that's where I would like to begin. In verse 25, he says of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Love is the most important element in the Christian life, we've learned as we've studied it in recent months. And the most essential element in the Christian home, love. Every member of the family should love every other member. But Dad sets the tone. And the first earthly object of his love is to be Mom. I love what Charlie Shedd said. "The best thing I can do for my children is to love their mother." It's a great, great quote. "The best thing I can do for my children is to love their mother." And if he truly loves her with an unconditional, unselfish, sacrificial love, three great attributes of love that we need to remember. Unconditional keeps flowing even when they don't measure up to our standard. Unselfish, it gives of itself for the good of the other, even before itself. Sacrificial, it's willing to pay something to express that love, if necessary. With unconditional, unselfish love, sacrificial love being expressed from dad to mom, the kids are going to see it. They're going to feel it. They're going to sense it spilling over to them. And it's going to instill in their lives a sense of security and well-being and acceptance. And without the model of dad's love being expressed in the family, children are going to struggle all their lives with feelings of worthlessness, inadequacy, and failure. That's where it begins. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It's not an easy one. It's the most difficult of anybody in the family unit. His job, dad's job, is the most difficult because that love means giving, 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 even when it gets nothing in return that it desires. That's what Jesus did. And that's what God wants us to do, gentlemen. That's tough. But through the power of God's indwelling Spirit, we can do it. The second person in the home that needs to be addressed is mom. She's addressed as wife in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. And as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And I know the women's liberals today are hollering outdated, outmoded. It's no longer relevant, antiquated. It's not applicable to our society. And Paul was a woman hater, and on they go. But the fact remains, dear friends, it's still there in my Bible. I hope it's in yours too. If it isn't, somebody's torn it out because it's supposed to be there. It's part of the Word of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. It doesn't say be a doormat. But the idea is to recognize that the husband's God-given position of leadership in the home. It's God's order in the home. And it helps produce a happy, stable home environment where children feel secure and where they learn great truths about God. And they're not going to where these principles are violated. One of the great threats to our society today is the widespread emphasis on total freedom, self-expression, and disrespect for authority. Self-discipline and submission to authority are becoming rarer and rarer virtues in our society today. And I'm afraid that sometimes children observe rebelliousness first in the home with their own parents. And then they go on to imitate it themselves. That's the model they see. So they imitate it not only in the home, but in society at large, and often then in their relationship with the Lord, if they come from professing Christian homes. They see rebelliousness modeled in the home. They follow the example in their relationship with the Lord. A child who does not see an example of submissiveness in his home and does not learn to submit to his parents will seldom submit to God. You can mark it down. And that's why the second great principle for a successful home is that wives be in subjection to their own husbands. The connection between the obedience to God and the obedience to parents is more than obvious when we get to chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, as unto the Lord. They learn obedience to their parents and then they express it to the Lord. It begins when they see submissiveness in their parents. Husbands love, wives submit. Third, parents. Parents love, loving discipline and instruction are the bywords. You see it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And fathers, and it would be equally applicable to mothers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do not provoke them to anger. Fulfilling or obeying that command would certainly help us reduce unreasonable demands on our children, which oftentimes provoke them to anger. It would surely eliminate harshness, irritability, anger, insults, put-downs, brush-offs, and so many other things that damage our children. If we love them, we're going to seek their good more than our convenience. And we will not exasperate them, but we will, on the positive side, bring them up, further their development in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or which the Lord gives us. He's our role model to follow. We bring them up as the Lord trains us. Two key words, discipline and instruction, right there in Ephesians 6:4. They're the key words. If believing parents would put this verse into operation, God would begin to give us more successful homes. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline. It doesn't necessarily mean punishment. Most of us think of that right away. It doesn't necessarily mean it. We're going to have an evening on discipline later in the month. The meaning of the word is basically child training. It's setting realistic goals, then patiently guiding our children toward those goals. It's charting the course, then helping them follow the course, and firmly but lovingly bringing them back to the course when they stray. Discipline. Second, instruction. The word literally means to place in the mind. And it pictures a faithful parent tenderly planting godly principles in the mind and heart and soul of his children, so that those principles become an integral part of their lives, of their very being. It's teaching them the Word of God. And incidentally, if you read your bulletin this morning, you know that we're providing at the church now a new help for family worship and family devotions published by Walk Through the Bible folks. It's available back at the reception desk. It's geared, as I read it, I would judge, it's geared to older primaries through junior high, maybe even young senior high schoolers in its application. But it is a very effective tool to teach your children the principles of God's Word and begin to implant them into their souls and make them an integral part of their very being. And when parents do their part, when they obey Ephesians 6:4 and do not provoke their children to anger, but further their development through the discipline and instruction which the Lord gives us, then it's going to be a lot easier for the children to do their part. And I'm not preaching to the children this evening, but to the parents. But they will be able to do what Ephesians 6:1 tells them to do, and that is obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. When we do our part, it will help them do theirs. Now we're going to be expanding on some of these things as the month progresses. And I trust it will be helpful in making your home a happier place where God's goals are being realized and young lives are being molded into men and women of God. But it begins with a commitment to Jesus Christ and to His Word. It really begins where we were this morning, in yielding our lives to Jesus Christ, in letting Him be Lord of all, and presenting ourselves to Him and saying, God, I want Your will. I want to be the person You want me to be. Whatever sacrifice it demands on my part, I know there's no other way to happiness and joy and satisfaction and living, and no other way to please You. Are you willing to do that? A recommitment to God's Word, to obedience to God's Word. We can even make this communion service tonight a time of commitment. I think it is to be that. It's a time of celebration and worship, a time of meditation, but it's likewise a time of commitment, consecration. When we yield ourselves afresh to God and submit our wills to His will, make it that, will you, tonight? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You that You gave us these principles. And Lord, we know they'll work because they're Your Word. And yet, in our selfishness and sinfulness, we so often go our own way and do it our own way and try to do our own thing and then raise our eyebrows when it doesn't turn out right. Oh, God, help us, we pray, to become believers of the Word, not only who accept it and say we believe it, but who practice it. Not hearers only, but doers. And help us, O God, to consecrate ourselves to that afresh tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.